Good evening. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Let's get started now. I will read by way of introduction Romans 1, 1 through 7, but our text would be Romans 18 through 32. And the title of the sermon is essentially Fallen Man and False Religion. So our text will be Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, but I'm going to start by way of introduction, as I said, with verse 1 in Romans chapter 1. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And so the book of Romans, of course, is to Rome. This is the pagan capital of the Western world. Rome stretched from Asia into Africa and Europe. The religious worship and practices involved blood, food, sex, household shrines, ancestor worship, and, of course, emperor worship. Rome's pantheon, their whole multitude of gods, paralleled that of the Greeks, the Babylonians, and also the Mesopotamian gods. And we see this when we study history. If you ever read the Epic of Gilgamesh, you will see that their gods that they have there are very much like the Roman gods, just with different names. And many of the religious practices involved perversity of some kind. And it wasn't much different in any other of the cultures, except in Jerusalem, talking about ancient times. And the Jewish culture of Paul's day was not pagan, but there were those who rejected Christ, and they were really not any better. And historically, before their exile into Babylon, they were also paganesque too. I mean, if you study the history of the Jewish people, you'll see that they even sacrificed at times their own children in the fire to a false god, Molech. But back in Rome, they had the gladiatorial games eventually. And these were not just for entertainment purposes, but worship for their gods. It was their way of spilling blood to please their false gods with human sacrifice. And as far as emperors go, Nero was one. He was an emperor and is very infamous in history. Nero was the emperor who had Paul killed. Nero was a pervert in many ways. He was vile and cruel. It is said that if an accused acknowledged some secret perversion and described it, then he would let them live. And I was wondering, when I studied his history, I was wondering if he did this in order to get ideas for himself. Or perhaps he just wanted to show mercy to a fellow pervert. I really don't know his motives. Only God does, of course. So anyway, this is the culture in which the saints in Rome lived. And Paul, of course, was knowledgeable of this culture. Now let's turn to our text. That was the introduction. Now let's look at our text. We will start at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolishness. Their heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, to those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. We can view our text in three parts. The first part, Paul gives a reason why people are without an excuse for their wickedness. And in the second part, we can see that there's a cause and effect discussion. Turn away from God, then you get bad things, wickedness, evil. This end, part three, would be the strength of man's rebellion against God. So here's the first part. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I don't know about you, but to me this is a very powerful statement. The wrath of God is revealed. Does it have your attention when you read it or when you hear it? That the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. For, the word for tells us that Paul is about to give a reason for something. He laid the groundwork and now he's going to explain something. To see this, let's go back to verses 14 through 17. Verse 14, Romans chapter 1. I am under obligation, he says, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. In these verses, the key phrase is, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so you may ask, why is power needed? In particular, it's God's power that is needed for salvation. The gospel comes from God, and it is the means for communicating what we know as the covenant of grace, or what's in the covenant of grace, salvation, glorification later. Also recall that salvation is a saving from something. Paul tells us what that something is. It's salvation from God's wrath. The power is for salvation. Paul will explain in these verses that we have it for our text, verses 18 through 32, why God's power is needed. But in a nutshell, this is a big nutshell here, people reject the one true God and prefer other gods. They prefer gods that they can understand. They prefer gods that they can manipulate, really, as their gods manipulate them. But truth is necessary. Falsehood is believed throughout mankind, but truth is necessary. Thus, God's power is needed to save individuals. Save them from these falsehoods. Save them from the lies that they believe. Save them, essentially, from themselves. Because they do not want the truth. They do not seek after God. And this salvation itself is a very great salvation. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Please keep a marker in Romans. We're going to keep coming back here, but Hebrews chapter 2, we'll start at verse 2. And this is important to think about who salvation comes to as well. Verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And that is the apostles. It's a great salvation, and there are people who neglect it. And you cannot escape from neglecting it. It's impossible. This great salvation is a saving from the wrath of God. It is necessary because we see in these verses what's true about man. This then is what the four is for. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. You know, some people choose not to believe that there is such a thing as God's wrath. They don't want to believe in hell. You know, they're very uncomfortable topics. You know, but the truth is the truth. And they say instead that God is love, which is true. But as we know, God is also a God of justice. We see in this text that God's wrath is an expression of his justice. And why? It's because it's against ungodliness. If we take a look at the text, we will see that God's wrath is an expression of his justice, and that for God to be just, he must punish sin. It has to follow. His wrath is against all sin, that is, every kind of sin, every kind of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and by extension to those who practice this ungodliness and unrighteousness. Now these two words, ungodliness and unrighteousness, these are two words and they're not synonyms. Though they result in the same thing, God's wrath. And so a good question would be, what is ungodliness? Well, it is a disregard for religious belief. And there are many people who demonstrate religious values. They have belief in deity. They seem to worship God or some god. And so they appear godly. Yet the context in the Greek tells us that the godliness that ought to concern us is true religious belief. So then the ungodliness spoken of here is one of having a disregard for true religious belief. The truth is rejected. And that's ungodliness. Any religious belief that is not founded on the true knowledge of God, and that is Christ, of course, is ungodliness. Now, clearly, the second word, unrighteousness, is a disregard for what is right. What is right is what God says in his word is right. We don't get to define what is right or what is not as right in our own minds. God and his word, since it comes from him, is the standard. Thus, everyone who is not obeying his word when it defines how we should be is unrighteous. And also everyone who is not obeying the gospel, of course, is ungodly. And God's wrath is revealed from heaven. This is God's abode. This revealing of his wrath is not just seen in the stars, as some say of natural revelation only, but God reveals it by various other means. Verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God himself reveals it to them. They don't have to discover it because people know. But here's the damning part. It is evident within them. They know. They know God. Not as a child knows his parent, but they know enough to be condemned. And how so? When God made Adam, he made him a moral being. Adam was made upright. This is understood. Okay, this is understood to be upright in moral character. Adam was capable of pleasing the righteous God who made him. The man is the image bearer of God, that moral character. The moral law was written on Adam's heart, much like the Ten Commandments were written on stone. But Adam fell, corrupting the image of God. The internal moral law was dimmed, not erased, but marred. Adam and Eve's offspring are now the same, bearing a corrupt and therefore damaged image of God. It's damaged. It's there, but it's damaged, it's corrupted, it's marred. And thus, there is some semblance of God's law in the hearts of men. Now, there's a lot of stuff going on nowadays in the news about a religion of peace. If you studied it, you'll know it's not a religion of peace. And yet, the argument goes, most people in this religion are peaceful. Why is that? It's not their religion if you study it. If you study it at its core and its history, it's not peaceful. But why are some adherents to that religion peaceful? It's because of this image of God in them. You shall not murder. That's still in the hearts of men. Lost men, fallen men. Now we also see in these verses a clear reference to natural revelation, being understood through what has been made. When you see what God has made, you see the power that it took to make it. This universe is huge. Life is just so amazing. And yet, that's not all. See, men do have the external evidence in creation, and this does include the creation of man, that internal evidence. The world, nature, the heavens, the image of God we all have in men leave men with one thing, and it's in His Word, as it was revealed in history through the prophets, all this leaves men without excuse. Though they suppress God's truth both without and within them, they have no excuse. There is none at all. No one can say on the day of judgment, I'm innocent, I didn't know. You didn't tell me. And this is true for those who never ever heard of God's word, who never heard it preached, never read it. Those who have never heard anything to do with God, they still have no excuse. And yet, to emphasize this point, Paul uses another four and says this, verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Beasts, bugs, and man are worshipped. If you look at ancient history, if you study their statues, if you go to their temple digs, their images of their gods are exactly this: beasts, bugs, and man, or hybrids of any of those. You know, a beast with four legs, wings, and a face. Okay, and they worship these things. And they also, don't forget, in these false religions, they had powerful gods, didn't they? So they had some sense of God's power, and they projected it onto these false gods. And so these people, these men sin, and they rationalize it as good and right. They're trying to overlay the truth of God. Okay, so mankind suppresses the truth in unrighteousness, and so they sin and they rationalize it, and they try to overlay the truth of God. In other words, men worship the corruptible, the mortal, the creatures, rather than the Creator, in order to wallpaper over God so they don't have to see Him. They don't want to. It's like they are saying, we don't like what we know and see. Let us cover it up. In short, men try to worship anything that can be classified as not God. I used this reference before. In set theory, it's so easy. You got a set, and then outside that set is not that set. Okay? You're either one or the two in this case. You either have God or you do not have God. And so, if they are not believing in the true God, in the Father, in the Son, and the Holy Spirit savingly, then they are believing in what we can call not God. What is this category called not God? Those who say there is no God are worshiping not God. Those who worship Allah are worshiping not God. Those who worshiped the Roman, Greek, or Mesopotamian pantheons worshiped not God. Those who worship nature, they're not worshiping God either. They are worshiping not God. Furthermore, if you look at this, those who worship Jehovah and yet say Jesus was a created being and not divine are worshiping not God. Those people who say God was a man who became a God later and we will all become gods one day are worshiping not God. But they are fools according to Scripture. Here, through the not God religion, I know you can argue there are many religions, but there's only one true religion. And that's where we have Jesus Christ as the Savior. We get the gospel. So, there are many religions, but really if you stick to the two classifications, there's the not God religion and then the true religion. Finite man is attempting to control, erase, paper over, if you will, the infinite and almighty God in all of these false religions and the not God religion. Yet the Bible says they are futile in their speculations. Their knowledge, wisdom, false religion is futile, vain, worthless, empty. This not God is a huge religion, of course, and it is a false one. And so what happens to these believers in the not God religion? Do all roads lead to heaven? Of course not. Are all religions equal? Never. What does Paul say? Here's the second part of our text, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over. Who gave them over? God did. They didn't want God. God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. I think we know what Paul's addressing here. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. God gave them over. Is there anything wrong with God giving people what they want? They want not God. And so God gives them this. And they should still know better. For this not God yields so much pain and suffering. This is why the lost are called blind. Is that true? They can see the truth, but they don't recognize it as true. They can see that what they keep doing isn't working out. It's causing suffering, pain, and death. Impure desires, Paul talks about, that degrade the body. The image of God in men is further degraded by their thoughts and deeds. Man was made to be vice regent over the earth, to rule over the earth wisely as a steward. His sin, though, brings them down to the dirt and the filth. They degrade and dishonor their own bodies. They engage in perverse activities with those of the same gender. Their minds are depraved. The further a people run away from God, the further they run away from the truth, the more despicable that people become. A society becomes perverted when they throw God away. Paul is aware of this. He's making that point strong here. He is not politically correct, as so many people are nowadays, even from pulpits. Verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Kind of makes you exhausted just to say that list. The people are, and it's a very long list, and you know what? It's not exhaustive. He didn't cover every single possibility of sin. And there's some overlap with these, but it's not exhaustive. The people are filled with, okay, not just a little, but they are filled with unrighteousness. That means they seek to do injustice. There's a wrongness to it. They choose the opposite of what God says to do. Wickedness. That's a baseness, really. How low can they go in their sin? Greed, covetous, avaricious. And it's a violation of one of God's commandments. Evil. They like trouble. There's a badness to them. There's a wrongness to them. And they thrive on it. Envy. Jealous of what? They're envious. They're not happy with what is given them. They want more. They want to take it. They want to scheme for it. Murder. This speaks for itself. And this includes hatred. Hatred of someone you should not be hating. Strife. They like discord, contention. Have you ever met someone who seemed to relish a lack of peace? They're always stirring up trouble. They love it. They enjoy it. And everybody hates them for it. They try to avoid them because they're so horrible at this. Deceit. Boy, they tell lies like it's the truth. Just pours out of their mouth. No truth in them. Malice. Here they're wishing evil on people. Wishing to carry it out even. To carry out such wicked plans. Gossip. Okay, so we know that as tell-bearers. They liked undermining people. Well, slander is about the same. They lie about people. They try to destroy them with these words that they say. They are haters of God. My opinion is they hated him already. It's just a lot worse. Insolent, in a violent way. Arrogant and boastful. These last three are pretty much close together. Hubris is a word that comes to mind. They think of themselves better than others. They are the standard that others must follow. Hubris. Inventors of evil. Not just being evil, but inventors of evil. They sit there and plan, ooh, what can I do now? What kind of wickedness can I do? May not call it that, but that's what they're doing. Now, anyone's sin also cannot be blamed on the devil. Did Paul even mention the devil here? Our sin cannot be blamed on the devil. The devil made me do it. Defense won't work. Not at all. People of the not-God crowd are inventors of evil. They enjoy causing pain and suffering to others, and they are without excuse. They have no excuse. And yet Paul continues, there's more. Disobedient to parents. Parents are the first in authority over a child. First authority figure a child experiences, and yet they're disobedient to parents means that will continue to be perpetuated into adulthood. They'll be disobedient to all form of authority. Without understanding, senseless, foolish, stupid. I mentioned this in Sunday school. Today, without understanding, is to be like a beast. And God takes away the little that they know. They think they know something, but they really don't. God takes it away. Untrustworthy. Faithless, another word is undutiful. They can't be trusted. Maybe they steal from work or they abandon their spouse or child. They are untrustworthy. Unloving. They have no natural affection. They treat those around them harshly, wickedly. Perversely, unmerciful, and there's no sense of tenderness in them for anyone. Show no mercy. Recall what Micah said. We're not going to turn there. I'll just read it to you. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And Paul's list here shows the opposite. Now, Paul gave us a list of the pathetic and disgusting. It was kind of a long list. And yet, he's not finished. Part 3, verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. This is an indication of how far the rebellion has gone. It's pretty much total. Not only are they condemned and going to hell, they want other people with them. They rebelled, and then they encourage others to do so. They encourage others to pervert themselves and be corrupted in mind and body. They know exactly what they deserve, yet they want others to go down to eternal destruction too. And again, this shows how unloving they are. But what about Christians? Those in the true religion. Christians want others to be saved, don't they? Christians pray for the salvation of others. The not God crowd wants others condemned with them. Now, some commentators, as we get close to concluding here, some commentators argue that Paul is primarily describing Gentiles. Yet the truth is, and this is how I approach these verses, is that fallen men are this way. This is how fallen man is in his nature. Thus we have the gospel. God chose to save some out of this crowd of the believers of not God, people who are following into this whole long list that Paul gives us of people who are far, far away from God. And so God chooses to save some. God's words here are a warning to all those who don't really like God as he has revealed himself. They want him to be kinder, gentler. They even want him to be emotional, loving everybody, excusing their sin. People want God like that, but that's a false God. Again, look at what the result is of getting away from the true God. Veer off a little from the truth, and what do you think happens? Continue in that wrong course and see the end. You don't have God in the end, but you do have wrath. Now, can you be comfortable with not God and its consequences? If you cannot be comfortable, then you need to learn the truth of God. Now, do you see anything in our society that looks like these things Paul describes? We have a culture war going on today. And I would posit that every single generation is in a culture war. Everyone. Now it's more poignant. People are trying to rationalize the scripture away. They say they are Christians and they practice certain activities that Paul describes here, men with men and women with women. But these verses describe the war, the culture war. Verse 26 again. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And we have often heard the statement, God made me this way. Have you heard that before? Or, I was born this way. To those who say this, there is evidence that suggests, yes, you were born that way, but other studies show that this is not true. And people select whatever study they want to support their cause with, I suppose. But yet, in a broader context, we were actually all born a certain way. How were we born? We were born all sinners. We are born all estranged from God. And here in verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. You know, I'm going to read this until you have it memorized. Okay. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but what? Also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They love to call evil good and good evil. So let's just go with, by the way, this does describe the lost and their attitude. Let's just go with, God made me this way. It is a statement made to excuse certain behavior. Really, it really is. So for those who say, God made me this way, or I was born this way, I say this. By God's providence, you are what you are now. But what is his purpose? See, a lot of people don't even ask that. What's his purpose? Did God make you this way so that you can continue in your sins? Did he make you this way to show wrath against your sin eventually, or even in time? Or did he make you this way to show what he can do in you? How many Christians were among all these things that Paul listed? Did he make you this way to show what he can do in you? Can God glorify himself in you? You know, God sometimes he does, but sometimes he doesn't, take away sinful desires immediately. They're lingering, they're there. And often this is a cause to doubt God, to doubt God's ability. They doubt God's word that their favorite sin is indeed sin in some cases. They then believe that they are to run with this sin. God made me this way, I'm free to do what I want then. And there is even doubt of God's existence then. Well, I prayed to God to take this away and he never did. So therefore he must not be there. Or therefore he excuses me. Or therefore he wants me to be this way and make me happy. But it's also true of others in their own sin, not just the ones we're addressing for those who say, God made me this way. Everyone who wants to hold on to their sin is the same. Just because God doesn't take away the desire to sin right away does not mean that we are to continue in sin. His word says we're supposed to repent and believe. There is no excuse, Paul says. Again, I say, perhaps there is another purpose. Is God the maker of all things? Is sin something that has marred and twisted God's created order? Yet, does God have power over sin? It is no difference than God's power over death. In verse 4 of Romans 1, Paul says, "Who has declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead? According to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." The resurrection from the dead. If God can raise the dead, why can't he raise a sinner out of his sin? Can God glorify himself in such a sinner as you? Are you any different from the millions that he has saved since man fell? To those who believe God made me this way, can he not take you and cleanse you and heal you and deliver you from the power of darkness? In Romans 7, verses 24 through 25, Paul says, after saying he's doing what he doesn't want to do and he doesn't do what he's supposed to do, he says, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That says a lot. Who will rescue me from this body of death? God offers his Son as a ransom for many. And yet, you who say, God made me this way, do you reject such a great salvation, as you read in Hebrews? The idea is to repent and believe. That's what you're called to do. All of us were called to repent and believe in the past. God granted us such repentance and belief. Let God deal with your sinful desires as you follow Christ. And again, this is true for everyone. Every single sinner needs to repent and believe. At least that's what they're called to do. And so truly we can say, when you read Scripture, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation. That's right. So let's close in prayer with this last thought, that God gave us Christ and that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God for salvation. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy on sinners. You know, it can get exhausting reading this list over and again. This list of people who have turned away from you and you just gave them over to their sins. Lord, we ask that if there's anyone here who is holding on to their sin, that you have mercy on them and grant them repentance. That they turn from their sin and turn to you and walk with you. And it's many, many times, it's a struggle on this earth to do what is right and to follow you and to hold on to your word in times of trial and trouble. But Lord, you would never forsake your people. And we thank you for your blessings. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the word that tells us that we are indeed sinners and tells us that there is a Savior whom was given to redeem the lost. Father, we thank you again for this day. We thank you for the table that we are about to experience, a means of grace that you teach us more about Christ and more about ourselves, how we need Christ daily, those who are his. Those who are not his need to repent. They still need Christ for their salvation. Again, we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.